The word recidivism means to relapse or fall back into bad habits. And that word is generally used, or the only time I can ever think of actually hearing that word used is in relation to criminals. And what's called recidivism rates for people who commit crimes and are jailed and then go back. And the statistics on recidivism are actually rather shocking. That after 3 years, 67% of those who have been imprisoned are once again arrested and sent back to prison. And if I remember my sociology correctly, the main reason for that is that once they get out, they go back to the same old life and to the same old temptations. And so eventually, they return to the same old ways. So they were imprisoned, and then they were freed. But now they're imprisoned again. The Galatians were in danger of becoming recidivists. They were in danger of relapsing, of falling back into their old enslaved lives, and to do so after actually being freed from that old enslaved life by the gospel. So Paul has just spent a good part of this letter reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them when he was first with them. And he particularly was reminding them of their justification, the fact that they had been declared righteous in God, declared righteous and then able to have a right relationship with God, and that they had been justified by faith alone, by grace alone, and by Christ alone. And that that justification freed them from slavery to the law and freed them from slavery to sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of God. And so he's actually going to give one more illustration of this, and we're going to see that next week. But before he does that, he's going to take time to address the Galatians here personally and pastorally. He wants to speak to them in a personal way, and he wants to speak to them in a pastoral way. And there's a reason for that. There is hope in that. And the hope is this: by speaking the truth in love, by speaking the truth in love, as he told the Ephesians to do, by speaking the truth in love, Paul appeals to the Galatians. By speaking the truth in love, he appeals to the Galatians to not turn back to a different kind of enslavement, but to continue in the freedom that they have in the gospel. So he's going to speak the truth, but he's going to speak it in love. And the reason for speaking the way he does is to make an appeal. Please, please, don't turn back to your past slavery. Remain, hold on to the freedom that you have in the gospel. So let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, the very words of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you make made much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Well, Father, I pray today, as over these past weeks you have taught us much about what it means to be justified, to be in right relationship with God, not because of anything we have done or will do, but because of Jesus alone. Thank you for showing us the slavery that anything but Jesus leads us into. Thank you for showing us the freedom that the gospel has for us. And now today, by way of Paul's very personal and pastoral appeal, that Holy Spirit, this appeal to the Galatians would be an appeal to us, both personally and pastorally, to guard ourselves carefully and with all of our might against anything that might enslave, anything that might encroach upon the freedom of the gospel and the glory that Jesus has because of that freedom. So please help me, help those who hear. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul is speaking the truth in love. And so I can think of no better way than break up this passage than talk about the truth that he speaks and then talk about the love with which he speaks it. So let's look first at the truth, verses 8 through 11. He begins by pointing them back. He begins by reminding them of their past. Formerly, think back to what you used to be. Think back to your life before I came and preached the gospel to you. Think back. You know, there were a lot of things that characterized their life, like all of our lives. There was their ethnicity or their occupation, or maybe whether they were married or whether they had children. There are a lot of things that characterize their life, but that's not what Paul wanted them to think back on. He wanted them to think back on the most important thing that characterized their life formerly, and that most important thing was this: they did not know God. There's nothing more important in anyone's life. There's nothing more important in what we were formerly than the fact that they did not know God. Now, sure, they had gods. They had gods that they worshiped. But they had no knowledge of the true and the living God. And the result was slavery. The result was that they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, not gods was actually a Jewish idiom that meant idols. Not gods were idols. And because these idols are simply things that man creates, by nature, they had no genuine being. They weren't anything real. They were just the creations of man's imagination. They weren't gods. They were just things that men created. They were by nature not gods. Now, of course, there were very real evil demonic spirits behind those idols, but the idols themselves, they were nothing. They were not gods. But they had enslaved the Galatians. So formerly, that's what characterized your life. But verse 9, but now things are different. Take a look at what you are now. In contrast to your former state, did not know God, enslaved to non-gods. In contrast to that, now you have come to know God. That most important thing that characterized you, the most important thing that was missing in your life, not knowing God, now, because of the gospel, you have come to know God. And that's just another way of Paul saying, you were saved from your sins. You were saved from your former condition. You were saved from what you formerly were, and you were saved into a relationship with God. You were saved into a knowledge of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know God. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the word know here, both in John, but more importantly, the word know here in Galatians, it's critical to understand. It's a word that means to know intimately and personally, not just intellectually. Intimately, personally, not just intellectually. He doesn't mean you know certain facts about God. You know the critical things about God. You have an intellectual knowledge about God. No, he means much more than that. You have come now to know God personally. You have come now to know God intimately through the gospel. It's the kind of knowledge that can say, Abba, Father. It's that kind of knowledge that we talked about last week. But Paul wanted to be very careful that he didn't leave the impression that this coming to know God was a human achievement. That coming to know God was a works-based achievement. That coming to know God was a law-keeping achievement. He'd already referenced this a little bit, if you remember, back in chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the Lord or by hearing with faith? And so he wants them to understand something about how they came to know God, and that is this: rather, you were known by God. It's not that you came to know God, you were came to be known by God. It wasn't that this transformation in their life took place by some kind of comparison shopping, that the Galatians decided to go on this careful search and discover God and compare the options and then finally make an informed decision about him and to somehow be saved. God took the initiative in their lives. God took the initiative in their lives according to his foreknowledge and according to his electing grace. And Paul wants that to be very clear to them. The word know here is the very same as the word know that he used before. It's a word that means to know intimately and personally. God's foreknowledge of us, which is the source of his electing grace, it isn't some impersonal thing. It's not like there's this great wheel in heaven with everyone's name on it that gets spun, or ping pong balls with everyone's name where your ping pong ball pops up in the line. Oh, Mickey Connelly, it's your lucky day. You are going to be the recipient of my saving electing grace. No, it's not an impersonal thing. It's a very personal thing. In fact, foreknowledge means that before the creation of the world, God actively set his affection upon certain people. Before he even created, he actively set his affection upon certain people. He set it upon the Galatians. He set it upon me. And if you're here today and a Christian, he set it upon you. Now, the point that Paul is trying to make and it's not the point I'm making either. It isn't a treatise on election. That's not the point here. But he's trying to help the Galatians and us to see a couple of critical things that are going to help them to resist this enslavement that they're being tempted to. And those two critical things are this. First, that God didn't save you because of anything you did. He didn't save you because of anything you did or accomplished or how you performed. He saved you because of his foreknowledge and electing love. That's how you came to be saved. And if he didn't save you because of anything that you did, what makes you think that you can stay saved? What makes you think that you can keep or stay in God's love? That to do that, you need to be circumcised. Or you need to obey certain laws. What makes you think, given the fact that God set his affection on you, that the reason you know God is because he foreknew you, what makes you think that because God saved you because of that, that not only did you have to do something to be saved, but that you have to do something to stay saved or stay in the love of God? So Paul asks, how can you turn back? He's incredulous. He's astonished. And by the way, this isn't an inquiry. So Galatians, how can you turn back? Well, Paul, here's actually what you do. First of all, you listen to these false teachers and then seems what they see. And then you start, no, it's not an inquiry. He's not asking them to explain how it is they can turn back. He's basically saying, how can you even conceive of turning back? How can you even conceive, no less, act upon the ideas of returning to what formerly enslaved you? It would be as if a drowning man was saved and then he jumps back in the water. It would be as if a woman met Mr. Right and then returns to Mr. Wrong. How could you conceive of doing such a thing? How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, these elementary principles that Paul is talking about here in context simply means anything that unregenerate people look to save them or to cause them to have favor with God or a relationship with God apart from Jesus. So the elementary principles are broad. It's just anything that the world says, this is what you have to do to be saved. This is what you have to do. And Paul says, First of all, they're weak. There's no power in those principles. There's no power to save you. There's no power to break the bonds of slavery in those elementary principles. They're weak and they're worthless. They're bankrupt. They're poor. There's no spiritual riches in the elementary principles of the world. There's no inheritance to be had with the elementary principles of the world. They're weak. They're worthless. They're what I just talked about. They're the no gods that I just talked about. Don't you remember that formerly those things enslaved you? So how can you turn back to those things? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You know, it seems like these false teachers weren't just promoting circumcision. They were promoting this whole panoply of Jewish laws that they wanted them to follow, religious sensibilities that they wanted them to follow, as well as pagan rituals like astrology and horoscopes and lucky days and unlucky days. Now, we need to take a moment to think very, very carefully about what Paul is saying to them here. Formerly, you were enslaved by pagan idols. Now, you're in danger of being enslaved by Jewish laws and practices. And we have to stop and think, that's kind of startling. Is Paul really saying, is Paul really lumping Jewish law that God gave them, that he later on says is holy and righteous and good? Is he really lumping that together? Is he really likening that to pagan idolatry? Well, no, he's not. These things certainly aren't the same in the sense of their origin, where they came from, and their purpose, what they were for. But his point is this. To be enslaved to legalism is just as bad as to be enslaved to pagan idols. That enslavement is enslavement no matter what it's to. It doesn't matter what the thing you're enslaved to is if you're enslaved. Enslavement is enslavement no matter what it's to. You used to be enslaved to pagan idols. Why now would you accept enslavement to Jewish legalism, when the only freedom that is possible is in the gospel? Remember, we got to be clear. They weren't renouncing the faith. They weren't turning away from Jesus as Savior. Paul seems to believe that most of them, some of them, at least were saved. He calls them brothers. He calls them little children. But they were wavering on whether Jesus alone could save. They were wavering on whether Jesus was enough to save, whether something needed to be added. But Paul is saying, look, to add anything is just to add another form of enslavement, because there's no need to improve upon the perfection that Jesus brings into one's life. And because of all that, Paul's fearful. He's fearful that he's labored over them in vain. You know, either that they hadn't really believed the gospel, or at least they hadn't got the implications of the gospel and what the gospel truly meant for their day-to-day life. How the gospel kept them saved, how the gospel kept them in a right relationship with God. You know, we can only imagine how discouraged Paul was by all of this. I am a complete nitwit when it comes to electronics. Hopeless. I mean, I am so intimidated by, like, to get my TV and a cable box and a DVD player and to get all that stuff hooked up together. There's no hope that when I turn them on that anything would happen. None. I mean, even the color code, you know, put the blue one here, the blue one here. That seems simple enough. And I mean, the thought of a DVR, you know, I would just take something and go to bed. I actually have, my son Mike gave me an Xbox, and it's nice, and it's sitting out in my garage, and it's like, I can't even think about, you know, getting it. So when anything goes wrong, I just say, Jane, call Dave, call Mike. You know, I am. That's kind of what Paul's experience. I came, I suffered, I did all of this, and now, is it in vain? Are you really saved? Don't you get it? Now, this certainly would have slapped in the face to the Galatians, by the way. Wait a minute, you mean that it's possible we're not really saved or we could jeopardize our salvation? But thanks be to God for them and for us. Paul doesn't give up. Think how easy it would be to be that discouraged, to just throw up your hands. I give up. I don't know what to do with these Galatians. I did everything I could. I preached, I visited, and I just give up. I don't know what to do with them. But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, I would say Paul couldn't do that. He couldn't do it because of his deep pastoral and personal affection for them. He couldn't quit. He couldn't abandon them. Because this wasn't just about truth. It was about love. And that's what we find in verses 12 through 20. Paul's arguments here in the book of Galatians, and in fact, all of Paul's arguments in all of his epistles, they weren't the arguments of some scholar having academic discussions with other scholars. Although the topics were theological, these are the arguments of a pastor, or probably better still, they're the arguments of a pastor theologian. They're the arguments of a man that cares deeply about truth and deeply about people. That's what it is. Paul isn't just worked up about this threat to the gospel. Paul is worked up because this threat to the gospel is threatening people that he loves. That's the pastoral heart. That's the heart that makes truth attractive to people. That's the love that goes along with truth. To Paul, this wasn't just theological. It was. But it wasn't just theological. It was very personal to him. So he begins here, brothers. Brothers. Family. Those that are united to me and to others because we're united to Christ. Brothers. Sisters. I entreat you. Entreat is a very strong word. Entreat means to earnestly and anxiously ask. To ask earnestly, to ask anxiously. That's what Paul is doing here. This is actually the first time in the entire book of Galatians that Paul calls the Galatians to do something. It's the first time in the whole book he calls them to action. He's been expounding on truth. Now he's going to call them to action. And the call to action is this: become like I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, a reminder of Paul's past is very helpful here. Paul was a zealous defender of the Mosaic law. He was a zealous defender of all things Jewish. He was such a zealous defender that he even persecuted Christians because he thought in some way they were attacking or impinging upon the Jewish religion. These false teachers and the Galatians, they could not hold a candle to Paul when it came to zeal for the law. They weren't in the same ballpark. They weren't in the same universe as Paul when it came to zeal for the law. But when Jesus met Paul on that Damascus road, everything changed. Everything changed. He was free from the law as a means of being justified. He was free from the law as a means of being right with God. He was freed from the law as a means of being forgiven his sins. He was freed from the law as a means of staying right with God. He was freed from the law as a means of being loved by God. He was freed from the law. And now he found justification. He found all of those things in the gospel. He found all of those things in Jesus alone. He became like the Gentile Galatians in his freedom from the law. And so he says, no, don't become what I was. Don't become that person who is enslaved to these elementary principles. Don't become what I was. Become what I am. Become what I've become through that encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Become that. That's his entreaty. That's what he's asking them with all of this passion, with all of this earnestness, with all of this anxiety. And in that context, he wants to review with them their past. He wants to review the relationship with them. You did me no wrong, remember? You did me no wrong. And then verses 13 through 15, Paul describes how they first came to know God and how they first came to hear the gospel and how they first came to be known by God. When Paul comes, he says he was inflicted with a bodily ailment. Now, all kinds of trees have been cut down. And all kinds of ink has been wasted trying to figure out what the bodily ailment was. It's not the point. If Paul wanted to say what his bodily ailment was, he would have said it. It's not the point. The point is that when Paul came with this bodily ailment, that the Galatians received him openly. And they received him generously. They didn't scorn him. They didn't despise him. So whatever the ailment was, it seems to have been disfiguring in some way. There seemed to have been some unpleasant symptoms that were related to the ailment. Paul probably looked repulsive or maybe smelled repulsive. There was something very off-putting about Paul, something that would have made him personally very unappealing to them. Now, that kind of illness in the ancient world would have been seen as a sign of divine displeasure. If physically you are so disfigured or so unappealing, it can only mean one thing to an ancient, and that was this. Oh, God must be really ticked off at you. God must really be displeased with you. You must be under the curse or judgment of God if that is happening to you. So Paul shows up looking like a man under divine displeasure, but then they receive him as a man with a divine mandate and a divine message. Paul says, oh, remember that? Remember when you first saw me, you would have been repulsed? You would have thought, man, what did that guy do to God? But instead you listened. You understood I had a mandate to preach this gospel. You understood that I had a message for you from God. So you received me. You received me as an angel of God. People believed in the old times that angels were God's messengers. In fact, you received me as if I were Christ Jesus himself coming to tell you these things. There was a gladness. There was a complete rejoicing at what Paul had to say to them. So he asked, what happened? What happened? What became of the blessing that you felt back then? What happened? Now, this is a question that's intended to elicit reflection from them. It's a question that's intended to elicit a comparison. Okay, let's think about this. We experienced all this joy in having Paul come and preach the gospel to us. Joy and blessedness and happiness. Gosh, remember that? Remember those days? But now we feel burdened and we feel anxious, which is always a symptom of legalism. When you're not free, when you have to do all of these things to get and to stay saved, and it's a daily burden. And so Paul wants them to think, hey, when you heard the gospel, you were happy and you were blessed and you were joyful and everything was great. What happened? Well, here's what happened. False teachers came. They were so happy that they would have actually gouged their own eyes out. Now, that doesn't mean the bodily ailment was something. Eyes were the most precious thing to a person. So basically what Paul is saying here, you would have given me the thing that is most precious because you loved me so much and because you were so grateful that the gospel came. And so now, what happened? Have I become, he asked them, have I become your enemy when you formerly considered me a treasured friend? Have I become your enemy now when formerly you received me as if I was an angel of God, as if I was Jesus Christ himself? Have I now become your enemy? Paul hadn't changed his method. He hadn't changed his message. So what changed? Well, what changed was this. What changed was the insidious influence of these false teachers upon these Galatian believers. You know, enemy here is not in the sense of, you know, hatred and war and things like that. Enemy here is the sense of somebody that doesn't have your best interests at heart. Paul is saying, have I now become someone who doesn't have your best interests at heart? And they would, well, yeah, Paul, because you didn't tell us about all of these things we had to add in order to stay saved. You didn't tell us about those things. And Paul has said throughout this book, I didn't tell you because they aren't true. I didn't tell you because you don't have to do these things. And now, again, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth about those people who are preaching to you things that are contrary to the gospel that I brought to you at first. And so for Paul now, it's necessary for him not only to discredit that message, now, for the sake of the Galatians, he needs to discredit the motive of these false teachers. They, the false teachers that Paul and the Galatians are battling, they make much of you. You know, one of the things that is characteristic of cults is what's called love bombing. That when a cult gets a hold of you, they just make you feel like the most important person in the entire world, and they love you, and they heap affection on you, and that attracts. Everybody loves to be loved in that way. So they're making much of you, but they're doing it for no good reason. They're doing it for no good purpose. And that no good purpose is twofold. First of all, they want to shut you out. Shut you out from Paul. They want to alienate you from that relationship. They want to come between you and faithful gospel ministries. They want to destroy a relationship that had previously been so affectionate. They want the exclusive love and loyalty of the Galatians. And they want to do that for this reason, that you make much of them. See, there's an ulterior motive here in these false teachers. And that ulterior motive is with this. They wanted to be exalted by the Galatians. They wanted the Galatians to think they were the best thing since sliced bread, the hottest thing coming, the greatest teachers in the history of the world. Listen. True gospel ministry always makes much of Jesus and the gospel, not the messenger. Sure, it is proper to honor faithful gospel ministers, but the man can never be more important than the message. The man is just a messenger. Jesus captured what these guys wanted back in John chapter 12. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, more than the glory that comes from being a faithful gospel ministry. And in contrast to that, Paul says, it's good to be made much of, but only if it's for a good purpose, so that they could be saved, so that they could live in the full good of the gospel. And that's all Paul ever wanted. He didn't want exclusive allegiance to him. He wanted exclusive allegiance to the gospel. So he finishes, my little children, it's a term of great, great affection, of whom I'm in the anguish of childbirth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul not only had an evangelistic fervor, he had pastoral concern for them. He not only wanted to see him saved, he wanted to see him prospering in their relationship with the Lord. And so in verse 21, or 20, you know, as in many situations in life and in pastoral ministry, all of this can't be wrapped up in a nice, neat little bow. So, hey, let's do this and let's do that and then everything will be cool. And that's where Paul leaves this. I'm sure you know, there's no instant communication in those days. There was no email or text or Instagram. There were only letters, and letters take a long time. And so Paul has written this letter to the Galatians, and then he's sitting there wondering what's going to happen. He's left wishing he could be with them personally. He wishes he could change his tone. You know, one of the problems with writing is it doesn't always communicate. He wants to be with him. He wants them to see his face, his body language. He wants them to feel his affections, not just in his words, but in his person, in his reality. And he's perplexed. He's left wondering, how are they going to respond to the letter? So that's where we're kind of left today in this passage. And let me just try to apply this in a couple of simple ways as the band comes. First, let me address our non-Christian friends. First of all, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, thanks so much for being here. I'm grateful that you're here. But it's been my experience that often people that aren't Christians yet think something like, okay, let me just get my life together so then I can be right with God. Or maybe they think something like, let me get myself cleaned up, let me get myself presentable, and then I can come. Can I say this to you? The gospel isn't for people who have it all together. The gospel isn't for people who are presentable. The gospel is for sinners like those sitting all around you, like me, who didn't have it all together, who weren't presentable. But they just knew, I need a savior. I need someone to change me. I need someone to free me. And so all the gospel asks is to come and trust in what Jesus has done for you, not what you can do for yourself. For the rest of us, you know, something very similar can actually happen after we're saved. And that's something very similar as this. We can start to subtly think, if I do this, or if I avoid doing that, or let me just get this part of my life straightened out, then I'll become more acceptable to God. Then God will love me more. Brothers and sisters, one of the clearest tests of whether you really understand the gospel, one of the clearest tests is how free you are from that kind of legalism. If you really understand the gospel, if those thoughts even start to fleet through your mind, you say, whoa, 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 wait a minute, no, no, no. It's not the gospel. One of the clearest tests of whether you understand the gospel is your freedom from that kind of legalism. See, it's only when you have this thought, that's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. Faith alone? Grace alone? Christ alone? It's only when you begin to think that you truly begin to comprehend just how good and just how true the gospel really is. Let's stand and sing.